I hope I've demonstrated satisfactorily the fact that Psalm 110 had a tremendous place in Christ's consciousness of his mission. Now, it is, of course, in this psalm, the link that we made already with Genesis 14, that the concept of the priesthood of the Messiah is brought forth. The Lord hath sworn, verse 4 of Psalm 110, and will not repent, there's no going back on it, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now it's rather interesting to reflect that one of the great promises in connection with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, to which we have not referred already. That's where, you remember, Abraham was placed on trial and passed the trial in such a marvelous way that God declared that in blessing he would bless him and his seed would possess the gate of his enemies. So his seed, whom we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, was to be a victorious champion. And that is covered, of course, in the early verses of Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That is a figure of total subjugation. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So the kingship is confirmed. And now there is this additional promise. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The only other priestly arrangement with which the children of Israel were familiar was the Aaronic one. There's no oath connected with the institution of that priesthood. Let me remind you of some of the facts relating to it. It's in the 28th chapter of Exodus that Aaron and his family, his sons, are constituted priests, and of course in succession to Aaron, high priest. As I say, there's no binding promise on God's part. And we don't read about the formal investiture of Aaron until the 8th chapter of Leviticus. Quite obviously, of course, until the tabernacle was completed and there was opportunity for the various offerings to be organized, there would be no need for priests or high priests. But what had happened in the meantime? Well, the Aaronic order had got off to a very bad start. Yes, his formal calling to the office of priesthood in the 28th chapter of Exodus. But what do you read about in the 32nd chapter of Exodus? Quite some time now before Aaron is formally constituted high priest. We read about his association, or his part, would be a kinder word, in the making of the golden calf, and his lame excuses to cover his folly. Have we realized that he might never have been high priest? Turn with me to the 9th chapter of Deuteronomy. And here is one of those many passages where the greatness of Moses, his extraordinary nobility, emerges. As you know, in Deuteronomy, he recapitulates so many of the incidents in the wilderness and brings out some particular lesson. And he mentions this disgraceful period when the children of Israel sinned against the Lord, verse 16 of Deuteronomy 9, and made a golden calf. Now notice verse 20. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. So in the ordinary kind of way, Aaron, before he'd become, in any real sense, a high priest, would have died. That would have been the end of him. But then we notice the marvelous words of Moses, and I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. So easily could Moses have shrugged his shoulders and said, oh, what a bright high priest we've got. Is he worthy of his office, but that wasn't the spirit, the forgiving and loving spirit of Moses. And if you trace the relationship between Aaron and Moses, you will find that eventually, particularly after that regrettable incident when Aaron was persuaded by Miriam to challenge the authority of Moses, after that incident, and I think that Aaron was thoroughly ashamed, there seems to have been a very happy working relationship between the two. It's Moses and Aaron. But let us not forget the extraordinary grace and mercy which Moses displayed. And then Nadab and Abihu, in the 10th chapter of Numbers, we read about their strange fire, you remember. And it's quite obvious that they had too much to drink, because following upon their summary execution, there is the instruction that a priest going on his duties should not partake of strong drink. So we can understand the tremendous difference between the priesthood of Aaron and that of the Lord Jesus. And when we think of the place played by Caiaphas, the high priest, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the contrast between the one who was after the order of Melchizedek and the one who was the successor of Aaron couldn't surely be greater or more dramatic. So the Lord then knows from Psalm 110 that he is going to be a high priest. And this is associated, obviously, with his promotion to God's right hand. So now we turn for some reflections, turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews for some reflections upon it. There is a kind of preamble which opens this magnificent document, in which a marvelous tribute is paid to the Lord Jesus Christ, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And I think that a better translation, really, is in a Son. I think, if I remember correctly, it's the Greek preposition en, which is used, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And the link there is obvious, is it not, with the opening part of the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh. God's creative Word was eloquent in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so it is that God is communicating, as it were, directly now with mankind in his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, and now the first quotation of Psalm 110, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's rather interesting to note that the link is already made with Psalm 110. After this introduction, we have a whole array of Old Testament passages, notably from the Psalms and from elsewhere. And notice now, again, the quotation of Psalm 110 in verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? So the link, then, between the Lord Jesus Christ and Psalm 110 is forged, and it's an unbreakable link. After this marvelous tribute that's paid to the Lord Jesus Christ, both in the preamble to the epistle and to the array of passages, we begin to appreciate the tremendous greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need constantly to think about it, my brethren and sisters. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was great, but he was supremely great next to the Father. He has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. And when he is introduced into the world again, I think that there will be a formal investiture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Now that is a bad translation, and it's corrected in the revised version. Better, when he again bringeth in the firstborn into the world. And that obviously will be when he returns to the earth. And he will be accompanied by the angels of his power. And there will be, I am convinced myself, some formal investiture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of all mankind. But that, in a sense, is by the way. We have the first direct exhortation at the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. They're associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't merely die for our sins upon the cross, but was raised by the Father and promoted to his right hand. And it is this that we must constantly remember. And how sad it is when the faith of a believer wanes and grows cold and dies, and the service of the Lord Jesus Christ is abandoned. It's a very grave thing, brethren and sisters, a very grave thing. And you must be aware that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews returns to that more than once, the gravity of abandoning our service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the theme of high priest emerges clearly in verse 17 of chapter 2. After establishing the total identity of the Lord Jesus with those whom he has come to save, in the passage that we so often quote, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So often we quote that to show what is the real scriptural devil and to establish the fact that Jesus was authentically of our nature. But it is in verse 17 that the term high priest first appears. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It was only by fully partaking of our nature, being tried and tempted in all points like as we are, that he could be a compassionate high priest. And we shall return to this theme. If we are to be associated as priests with the Lord Jesus Christ, that same compassion towards our fellows, whether they be in the world or whether they be with us in Christ, that same compassion should characterize us. And now there is this call to contemplate the Lord Jesus. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, the one sent by God, and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So it's in these twin roles of one who is sent by God for our enlightenment and our salvation, and also, of course, to be our mediator and representative, that we have to consider him. And you'll remember that, in case I haven't got time to mention it, he returns to this theme. After that marvelous 11th chapter in which he speaks of the gallery of the great men and women of faith, he comes to the consideration of the greatest exemplar of faith. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be weary and faint in your mind. For we have not suffered unto blood as Jesus did. So there can be no doubt at all that the consideration, the contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ is a central exercise for every follower of his. That is the way in which our bond with him can be strengthened, perpetuated, we trust, eternally. does he not say in the 14th chapter of John, in that series of passages to which I've already referred your attention, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. And because I live, ye shall live also." So our life, our new life, our enduring life, the life in God, is derived from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he can't occupy too great a place in our affections and in our thinking. Well, then we come on to the fifth chapter, where, as I've already reminded you, if you needed any reminding, that the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the sustained and recurring theme occupying chapters 5, 6, and 7. Unless you have taken the trouble that I have of noting the frequency with which the name of Melchizedek occurs, let me now direct your attention to the references. The fifth chapter of Hebrews, verse 6, and as he saith also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's the first. Verse 10, "Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." That's number 2. And I seem to have lost sight of numbers 3 and 4. But anyhow, I've got marked here number 5. At the end of the 6th chapter, priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then, again, in verse 2, "To whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." And his connection with Melchizedek comes out again. No, I haven't omitted. I'd wrongly numbered. In chapter 7 and verse 11, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek?" And notice that it follows upon verse 10, where Melchizedek is again mentioned. And we come to verse 15, and it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest. And yet again, in verse 17, "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the writer is doing his best, is he not, to tell us of the importance of Psalm 110 in our understanding of a particular office of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, of course, his tremendous qualities, his compassion, and his understanding of those for whom he acts as high priest. That is what comes out so wonderfully. Verse 24 of chapter 7. In one sense, this is the crescendo for myself. "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." Now, it might seem at a first reading, and we could be bothered by this, that it seems to be suggesting that Jesus is offering for his sins, "who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's." But you see, the writer is very careful to correct any such misunderstanding, because he tells us in the previous verse that he is separate from sinners. So, quite clearly, there is a fundamental distinction between the Lord Jesus Christ and any high priest of the Aaronic order. Now, where do we come in to all this? The title of my talk this evening, the two talks this evening, is Priests after the Order of Melchizedek. You may say, well, yes, there's Melchizedek, and there's the Lord Jesus. Well, that would satisfy the use of the plural. But I'm convinced that you and I, if we are ever accounted worthy to achieve that rank, will also be priests after the order of Melchizedek. What are my reasons for that? Well, turn with me back now to Psalm 110. Incidentally, for any of you who may possess the old speaker's commentary, the commentary which was produced as a result of a request by the Speaker of the House of Commons in the last century, read the commentary on Psalm 110. I've read quite a few, and that strikes me as being quite outstanding. Now, I'm reading from the Revised Version, verse 3. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. You will find there variations from the Authorized Version. And if you've got the Revised Version, you will find a whole collection of alternative renderings of verse 3. So it's obviously something of a puzzle, the original. But I think that there is a tremendous amount to be said, as far as my own modest researches have gone, for the line of thought which emerges from the Revised Version. Verse 3, second part, in the beauties of holiness, is given as an alternative rendering in holy attire. And I think that there is here a deliberate echo of Exodus 28. When you remember, you have the description of the garments for beauty with which Aaron and his successors were to be invested. So you've got here, I think, a suggestion that the people of the Lord Jesus, of the Messiah, are apparelled in priestly vestments, proving that they are, in the sight of God, priests. Well, this, of course, is in the context where we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. So his people are those who are associated with him, and they are associated with his priesthood. And that reminds you surely of some key passages in the New Testament. We turn to the one which is most frequently quoted, 1 Peter chapter 2. And here you've got a very interesting echo of the 19th chapter of Exodus, to which we shall return in a moment or two. 1 Peter chapter 2, a frequently quoted passage, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. There we are, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, if you turn with me back to the 19th chapter of Exodus, you remember when the arrangements were being made for the ascension of Moses into the mount to receive the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the covenant. These words were addressed to the children of Israel in Exodus 19. Verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The link is obvious, wasn't it? The great prospect of being a nation of kings and priests was held out to the children of Israel, and they miserably failed. The same thing is extended to us, my brethren and sisters. Let us pray God that we shall not fail. Well, we look now at the other passages where this concept of our priesthood emerges. Probably you can think of them in the fifth chapter of Revelation, in that great song of the redeemed, verse 9 of Revelation 5. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our gods kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then in chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You know, I find this prospect rather awesome. I've never really thought of myself as either a king or a priest, have you? And it is, of course, in the great mercy of God that this prospect is opened up to us. But finally, let us remember the high priest. If we belong to his order, if we are to enjoy his privilege and his position in the world to come and fill the office which he's already filling for us, we must be like him. For me to live is Christ, says Paul, and to die is gain. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ shall appear, we shall be also with him in glory, the glory of being kings and priests. It's awesome. It humbles us. It isn't a matter of pride. It's for surely deep gratitude and love. And as we thought of bread and wine, as we looked at the 14th chapter of Genesis, those marvelous tokens that were brought out by Melchizedek, which were to have such wonderful significance later in history, we think of that renewal of the feast in the 12th chapter of Luke. And it is with this picture that I would like now to leave you. You remember dwelling briefly upon the 13th chapter of John, and the way the Lord Jesus showed the way to the Father by taking the form of a servant and washing the feet of his apostles. So must we show that same spirit. And this will be the marvelous reunion of all those throughout the ages who've lived in the spirit of Christ, or in their understanding in the old dispensation of what God required of them. Verse 37 of Luke 12. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them.